Matthew chapter 11 this morning. It's good to be back. I'm glad to see all you guys again after a few weeks. And if I fall asleep at the pulpit, then just forgive me for that. It's been a long weekend for us. Just coming back from missions work a few weeks out. Yesterday was a long day. We woke up at 3:30 in the morning. Hour and a half after that, we were catching a bus. 4.5 hours after that, we were catching an airplane, 8-hour flight, 9-hour flight, and then we came back from the cities, and then we had to double back and go pick up the kids, and then we had a 3-hour drive north, and we had to get groceries, and we spilled ourselves into bed by 8:15, and it had been nearly 24 hours, and so it was quite a thing. So if I fall asleep, you'll know why. But it's good to be home and good to get rest, and that, ironically, is what we're dealing with today. Although physical fatigue is a little bit different than what Jesus is speaking of in today's text. He's speaking of the spiritual rest that all men and women need, whether they've been on mission or catching flights or buses or losing sleep. Doesn't matter. Jesus is offering us rest of another kind, not just a good nap or a night's sleep. I'll remind you as we begin here that Jesus, what he says here in verse 25 and beyond, is coming on the heels of a holy tirade of sorts, where he was really coming against his own generation for the unrepentance that they had come to be defined by. He was rebuking them in a general sense, referring to that entire generation, which indicates everybody that would have been alive at that particular time. But specifically, he was, if you remember, calling out those from particular cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum in particular. These were particular people that were there when Jesus said what he did, and they were there to hear the truth that was being said about them. Woe to you! Woe to you! Judgment is coming to you because you didn't repent. And if the same message that came to you would have been given to others that are notorious sinners, they would have repented, but you didn't, which makes you worse. This is hard, pride-confronting, ego-crushing, in-your-face truth. And not that it would do any good for those that were there to hear it, because they had been dismissing it all along. But this was Jesus's maybe last chance effort to those who had grown hard in their heart to bring them to their senses, if that was even possible. Jesus was still reaching out, and so he offers rest to even the unrepentant. He offers rest to the hardened. He offers rest to those who are staring judgment in the face on the very precipice of God's wrath. He still holds out his hand in mercy. In verse 25, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. Just babies. Even so, Father, he says, for so it seemed good in your sight. It seemed good to you. And Jesus here is almost interrupting that holy tirade with a prayer to God. And he says, thank you, God. Now, I don't know when I get as amped up as Jesus perhaps was then. I don't know that when I'm as frustrated with people as perhaps Jesus was then. You know, I don't know if when I'm as heated as it seems Jesus was then, that I would just stop and go, thanks, God, for this. Thank you so much for this. Usually I'm like, what is this? The frustration is overwhelming. People aren't listening, and nothing is working. Very little to thank God for in a moment like that, but Jesus finds reason to give thanks to God and almost interrupts himself here. I mean, you can imagine him, woe to you, Bethsaida, and woe to you, Capernaum. I mean, seriously, if the miracles that were done and you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented long ago in dust and ashes. Thank you, God. He just interrupts himself, looks up to the heavens, and starts thanking his Father. amazing to me that Jesus is filled with gratitude like that at a time when many of us would be probably filled with something else. I know I would be. And yet Jesus is filled with gratitude. Philippians 4, verse 6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Thanking God, praying to God with a thankful heart. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 says, "Devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart." And we need to remember this, that there is always something in any scenario for which to be thankful. There is always gratitude owed to God. Always. Now you look at the situation Jesus was in, and it doesn't seem to provide much for gratitude. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. So Jesus has come into an environment where he's being utterly rejected by the people he came to save, and it's a miserable situation. These people are steeped in unrepentant sin. They're hardening their hearts against Christ. They're sunk in rejection of God, and yet Jesus is still thankful to God the Father. So I would say to you this morning, don't let anything hijack your gratitude. Because there are many things out there that very well could. Don't let it happen. And beware, be very careful when you sense that happening. When your gratitude begins to deplete, right? You start to get a sort of bitter heart. You're kind of upset with God because he's letting stuff happen that you don't particularly appreciate. You know, and so you're praying. You're still doing your Christian duty of praying, but it isn't thankful. You know, God, where are you? Why are you doing this? This is somehow your fault. Be careful of that. We always, always have something to be thankful for, even when our circumstances indicate otherwise. Jesus did, and so he thanks God. Now, what exactly is it that Jesus is thankful for? He says it. "God, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Why? Well, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and yet revealed them to babes, right? Spiritual infants, the immature. I'm so thankful that you've hidden these things from those who think they know. I'm so thankful, God, that you've worked this out in such a way that those who are high, have a high opinion of themselves, those who think that, oh, I have all the answers. That's so cool, God, that you've actually kept them in ignorance and yet enlightened people who are clueless. Now, I can tell you this. Jesus isn't thanking God for the hardness of heart that he's seeing in people. He's thanking God that in spite of their hardness of heart, other people are still responsive. Jesus is being surrounded by rejection. Okay? Opposition is mounting. And what Jesus is thankful for is that in spite of all of that, in spite of all the pushback, all of the rejection, some people are actually repenting and getting saved. Being rejected, being dismissed, okay, being snubbed by the majority does not thwart God's purposes. We must always remember that. Because the majority, even today, is going to reject Christ. Don't forget that. Don't be surprised by it either. Most of the world is going to push back on the truth. But God isn't stopped. In spite of all of that, he will continue to pull people out from the fire. He will continue to save individuals, and we should all be thanking God for that. Even here at this church, in this ministry, we might not be a big church. We might not be what seems like a very effective ministry. We might be seemingly doing very little good for the kingdom of God. But thank God anyway that at least we have a ministry. Might be a small church, and we might complain about things from time to time, but thank God that we have a church. I might wish that I was doing better for the world than I really am, but thank God that I get to do anything at all. Like, we might not be saving the masses. Like, I'm telling you right now, our church isn't turning the world upside down, just so you know, okay? But we're doing something. It might be little, but it's something. And so let's thank God for what He's allowed us to do. Thank God, even though we're not saving the masses, thank God, I do thank God for those that have been saved. I've got a few here and there. And I thank God for you. I don't need to save the whole world. That's not my job. Jesus can do a fine job of that. God's responsible for the world. But He's allowed me to play a part in the lives of a few. And I can't help but thank Him for that. And Jesus says, even so, Father, because it seemed good in your sight. I have to wonder when I read that, if Jesus was at times maybe a little bit challenged by what God was doing and how He was doing it, and yet He finds it within Himself to thank God that He did what He did because it seemed good in His sight. Did it always seem good in Jesus' sight? I don't know. But you pay attention to what He says there. Thanks for doing it your way, God. It seemed good to you. And I can't find fault in it. You were right. It seemed good in your sight. I'll tell you this. Whether Jesus ever disagreed with God or not, I'll leave that aside. You will disagree with God. But I will tell you that if you will go along with God's plan and do it the way that God says, just because you know that it seems good in His sight, even if it doesn't seem good in your sight, you knew that it's, okay, I'll do it, God, I'll do it, I'll do it. And so you do it. And then it works out like it does. Only then will you find reason to give thanks to God because He was right the whole time. Thank you, God, that I did it your way. I'm so glad I did it your way. I'm freaked out to think of what I would have done if I did it my way. Like, do you know that God had from the beginning of time a woman who by name Justin Thompson was supposed to marry? Did you know that God picked my wife before I even met her? And did you know that I tried to find a wife for myself my own way several times? And do you know that God never let that work and I was really frustrated with God because I liked her? Only in time to meet the one that I was supposed to marry, and I married her in God's timing and in God's way according to God's blessing, and I'm so thankful that I did what seemed good to God. That's just one example, you guys. I mean, whether it be in the relational realm, like marriage, but how about vocation? How about ministry? How about everything? Like, are you willing to lay your entire life on the line and go, God, I want to do this your way. I want what seems good to you to be the deciding factor of how my life is going to look. Not what seems good to me. Good grief. How many of you in here know for a fact that if you would have been doing what seemed good to you, it would be really messy right now? And some of your lives are messy because you did what seemed good to you and it ain't working out so well. Jesus is thanking God here because God did what seemed right to Him. And Jesus was the beneficiary of that. So too will you if you will surrender yourself to God like Jesus did. What seems bad in our opinion is so often good in God's. Remember that and you'll be happier for it. Remember that. If God allows you to suffer in any kind of way, never forget that God uses all things for good in the lives of those who are called according to His purposes in the lives of those who love Him. That's what Romans 8:28 tells us. And God will use it all for good. So, what's your job? Surrender yourself to God's will. Do what seems good to Him, not you. And then you'll have a life to be thankful for. Jesus continues on and He says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Now I want you to notice here that Jesus transitions seamlessly from prayer to God to monologue to the people. Did you notice that? I thank you, God, Father of heaven, that you have kept these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. Now he addresses the people. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Father but the Son. Nobody knows the Son but the Father. Now he's talking again to the masses. Even in his prayers, Jesus was speaking to the masses. Though he was addressing God, he's vocalizing his prayer to God for the sake of the people. It was out loud. And he knew that people were listening to him praying to God, and he was doing it for their instruction. Because even Christ's prayers are instructional. That's why they're recorded in the Bible. The Bible tells us that all Scripture is good for doctrine. So there's something to be learned in the prayers even that Jesus prayed. And Jesus intended for people to hear what he said in his praying to God and to learn from it. And so now he's addressing these people directly. And he says, no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows Jesus except God. And no one knows God except Jesus. That's a bold statement. Jesus is saying, without me, nobody will ever know anything about God. And without God, you will never come to me. So we are completely, entirely dependent on their help. The Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, if you think of the Trinity, think of them as a vault behind which the truth of God is locked. And nobody has access to that until they're granted access. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in God, who is Christ himself. That's Colossians 2, 3. So it is impossible with a human brain to understand God at all without Christ. That's why Jesus Christ is so crucial to a person's understanding of God and truth. Because apart from Christ, you won't. You'll only be confused. You'll only come up with some kinds of ideas about God, but they won't be accurate because Christ has been rejected. Those who refuse to accept that Jesus is essential to a clear knowledge of God are stupid people. Arrogant. To think that you can access God without submitting yourself to the truth of Christ as presented in God's Word is the height of pride. And yet many people do it. Do you believe in God? Oh, yes, I believe in God. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, the one and only truth, that there is no salvation apart from the Jesus Christ of the Bible? No, I don't believe that. Then you don't know God. Yes, I do know God. No, you don't. Bottom line, and those aren't my words. Those are the words of God's Son. Don't mess with him. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we just read in verse 27, and the teaching that accords with godliness, then that person is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. The problem with people like that is they come across as if they understand everything. And the Bible says, no, they don't. They understand nothing. James chapter 3, verse 15 says, their wisdom is not God's kind of wisdom. Theirs is earthly, sensual, and demonic. If the human race wants to know God at all, the first thing they have to come to admit is that they are at Christ's mercy. And until you come to that point, that you are dependent on Jesus Christ for even the slightest understanding of God, you know nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 20 says, stop deceiving yourselves. If you think you are wise by this world's standards, you need to become a fool to become truly wise. You need to become a fool. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. As the scriptures say, quote, he traps the wise in the snare of their own cleverness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. He knows that they're worthless. End quote. Love this stuff. Nobody who refuses Jesus will ever know God with any kind of accuracy. No one who refuses Jesus will ever know God with any kind of accuracy. They already are and always will remain confused about love. They won't have a clue about love. They won't understand anything about life or death. They'll be lost when it comes to relationships and a whole host of other important issues that make their life really frustrating, and it makes their mind dark and their future bleak. All because of an unreceptive attitude toward Jesus Christ. So the first thing the person needs to do is get on their knees and bow at the feet of the humble carpenter that we know as Jesus. That offend you? Tough. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says, anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much at all, but the person who loves God is known by God. Yeah, lots of people know God. I mean, it's not hard. You walk down the street, do you know God? Well, yeah. Listen, lots of people that I met in the last 3 weeks believe they know God. They have utterly rejected Christ, but do they know? Oh, I know God. I know God. I know lots of gods. I got God here. I got God on my dashboard. I got God on my house. I got God. I got a little put flowers by my God. I got God, 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 God. Really? They're a dime a dozen. People like that, they're everywhere. Everybody thinks, even in a Christian culture like we got in America, everybody thinks they know God. Not because Jesus has revealed God to them, as is required, but because they've studied what's been said and written by those to whom Christ has revealed God. Now, in the church, there are a lot of people who don't know God, but they think they do because they've read material from other people who know God. They don't know God themselves, but they read the stuff that was written by others who do, like Matthew, right? Matthew, like stuff that Paul wrote, stuff that John wrote, stuff that Peter wrote, right? Or they've studied stuff that Calvin said, stuff that Luther said, right? Spurgeon, they've studied the greats. Or how about our modern guys like Piper, Chandler, you know, MacArthur, and Driscoll, all their favorites, like these are the guys. And so they think that they know God, but that's not the kind of knowledge that Jesus refers to here in verse 27. He's talking about a different kind of knowledge. Romans chapter 1, you guys familiar with this, actually says that you can look at nature and learn something about God. That isn't hard. You go outside on a clear night, stars are out. You look up, everybody knows there's something bigger than this, right? Everybody knows there's a God out there, something, there's some power. But you know what that is? That's mental acquaintance. You know there's a God. You know about God. You've read some things concerning God, but that isn't what Jesus is talking about here. He's not speaking about mental acquaintance, you know. Read some Luther, read some Calvin. What Jesus is speaking of here is experiential relationship with God. Experiential relationship. What Jesus is offering us here when he speaks this way is an intimate knowledge of God, to know him, to really know him. Anyone in here, anyone in the world can decide to acquaint their mind with God. Anybody can do that whenever they like, but only Jesus Christ decides who gets to have an intimate relationship with God, and he does it when he's ready. You want to have a relationship with God? Well, you better hope that Jesus reveals God to you then, because if you just storm the gates thinking, well, I'm going to read up some theology, and then I'll be a Christian, and I'll know stuff, and I'm going to go to church, I'm going to listen to preaching and stuff, I'll pray, I'm going to read my Bible. That's all well and good, but has Christ revealed God to you? Because only Jesus can do that. A church can't do that for you. A ministry can't do that for you. A good book can't do that for you. A really nice devotional can't do that for you, even if it's done with coffee. Jesus decides. Does that concern you? That you're knowing anything about God, the basis upon which your salvation hinges, is up to somebody else. You getting saved is someone else's choice. It works in your favor that it just so happens to be Jesus who does the choosing, but it's out of your hands. You can't come to God unless Jesus lets you. What is the basis of that decision then? No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. What's the basis of the decision that Jesus is making on who he picks to reveal God to? Hey, you, I've picked you. I want you to know my dad. Hey, you, I pick you now. I want you to know my Father. I'm going to introduce you to God, my Father. How does Jesus make that decision? What is the basis of it? In verse 28, what does he say? Come to me. That right there, that's the answer. That's the basis of his decision. He says, come to me. It's pretty easy. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. That's the basis of his decision. Come! Come! Not do. He says, come. Not do. Please, I don't want to be trivial here, but there's a big difference between come and do. And much of even the Christian religion, I'm sorry to say, has been built upon doing. There are a lot of people in all religions, and Christianity is one of them, who believe that to get saved, that to come to God, you have to do a bunch of stuff. I've got to clean up my life. I've got to start doing A, B, and C. I've got to read my Bible more. I got to go to church. I got to fix the relationship that I have with my dad. I've got to go and do good things to the neighbor. I have to give money to charity. I have to do all kinds of things, and that's not it at all. Jesus says, do? No. Come. Seek me. Embrace me. That's what it means. Come means step forward toward Christ in faith. That's it. The opposite of come is to go. And quite honestly, some are going. Jesus says, come to me, but quite frankly, many are going. They're pulling back. They're not stepping forward. They're pulling back. They don't like what they see here in the Christian world. They aren't coming to Christ. They're going out from us, away from him. They're looking for an exit. They're starting to make excuses. They're starting to find fault. They're getting distracted, whatever. But Jesus makes it clear here that only those who come will be given rest. So he says, come to me. Come to me. Now, there's another point to be made here. And Jesus says, come to me. So only those who come to him will be given the knowledge of the mystery of God. Only those who come to Christ will be given rest. Not those who come to church, and church is a good thing, but you must come to Christ for the rest that he speaks of. Not it's not promised to those who come to a Christian gathering, you know, like kind of get involved in the social club. No. Those who come to him. I'll tell you that even coming to the Christian religion isn't enough. That's not him. Jesus and Christianity aren't synonymous. It's a big difference. And the difference is enough to separate heaven from hell. There's a lot of Christians who came to the Christian religion and decided the Christian religion was the right one who are going to be in hell because they never came to Christ. Jesus has come to me. Only those who come to Christ are promised rest. There is relief in coming to Jesus in faith. Relief from all the tension that you may have felt, all the tension that was there which kept you from coming to Christ in the first place. There is rest from the war that was being waged in your heart and mind as you wrestled with the reality of God, right? I mean, you remember how that was? Like, you knew God was real, and you knew that He wanted you to stop doing stuff and to start doing stuff, and you just didn't want it, and you just go, ah! And there was tension there, because you didn't want that, and God did, and you're just wrestling with Him. When you come to Christ, there's rest from that. There's rest for your guilty conscience that stewed in guilt because you were being deprived of the forgiveness you needed for so long. Because you lived with an unrepentant heart, and God says, just come. Jesus says, just come to me, and I'll give you all the rest that your soul so desires. And He puts a qualifier in it. He says, I'll give you rest as long as you're burdened. This offer goes out to those who labor and those who are heavy laden. So, if you're not fitting the criteria, I don't know what to tell you, but there are qualifiers on it. Those who labor and are heavy laden. The word labor means to be worn out and depleted, physically and or mentally. Worn out, depleted. Come to me. I'll give you rest. You're worn out, physically, mentally depleted. Heavy laden, this is an interesting one. The word heavy laden means overloaded with the burdensome requirements of perfection. You're trying to live a right life and you suck. At every turn, you're disappointing yourself. And in your heart, you want to do what's right and you wish you were a good person. But if you're honest, when you look in the mirror, all you see is a bad guy. And you're sick of playing pretend. And you're just, it's driving you crazy. You are overloaded with the burdensome requirements of perfection and the resultant consciousness of sin that comes because you keep failing. You become more and more aware of your sin, and it's just weighing on you. That's heavy laden. Do you labor? Are you heavy laden? Now, I want you to remember what Jesus said in John 6:44. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. No one can come to me unless God makes it happen. And yet here, Jesus is making an open invitation to come to Him, right? Like, as if it was up to us. But then in John 6:44, it's up to God. So is it up to me? When Jesus says, come to me, I'll give you rest. Is that up to me then? Or do I have to sit back and wait for God to draw me to Christ? Like, how am I supposed to come to Christ when He invites me to if I can't do that on my own? How does God draw a person to come to Jesus? You know how He does it? You know how God draws you to Christ? By wearing you out and depleting you. By overloading you with the burdensome requirements of perfection until you're ready to die. He demands perfection, unrelenting. And He will wear you out. He'll let you chase sin, and He will let you suck down all the poison that it offers. And He will let you ruin your life. He will allow you in self-righteousness to try so hard to be so perfect and put on such a show for everybody else that pretty soon you start to hate you. He'll let you do that. He's wearing you out on purpose. That's His way of drawing you to Christ so that when Jesus comes with the invitation, come to me, you're like, okay, okay. That's how He does it. God compels a person toward Christ by allowing their life to become heavy enough and wretched enough and unbearable enough that no matter how hard their flesh tries to stop it, they're going to seek Christ anyway. And some of you might not even be there yet. I know, look at me. I know you're a Christian, and I know that you're here at church, and I know you read your Bible, and I know that I get that. But if you haven't yet been broken like this, then God may still be in the process of drawing you to Christ. You're loaded with the burdensome requirements of perfection, but you're not overloaded yet. You're wearing down, but you're not wore out yet. And I pray that God will finish that work that He has begun in you to deplete you entirely, that you might come all the way to Christ. A person will not come to Christ in a saving manner until they feel the weight of their sin. And that happens only as you accept the scriptural demands that God places upon you. When you realize what God wants from us, it is indeed overwhelming. If you've tried to live up to God's standards and failed, over and over again, failure, failure, failure. If your heart grieves you, if you're tired and you feel helpless, then Jesus is saying this morning that you are a prime candidate for salvation. You are a prime candidate for rest. He says, come to me. Anyone in this condition who comes to Jesus in faith is going to feel that rest. The rest from the hard work of trying to earn God's favor, rest from the demands that sin makes upon you and the energy that it saps from you. You will feel the rest that you feel from fear. Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you rest. But that's not all. See, for a lot of people, Matthew chapter 28 ends, Matthew chapter 11 ends at verse 28. But it's not supposed to end there. There's two more verses. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But then, because coming to Christ, that's free, right? But then he says, take my yoke upon you. Now, that ain't free. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest. You will find rest for your souls. Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, take my yoke. So apparently there is more to the Christian life, more to your Christian life than just getting saved. Okay? Salvation, that's just the start. And so many people miss this. And that's why so many people, even Christians, are miserable. They somehow assumed that becoming a Christian would spare them of any kind of yoke at all, any kind of burden, any kind of further having to learn from anybody. You know, it's just smooth sailing. I'm a Christian, right? So all's good. Jesus says, no, there's more. Take my yoke. Jesus never promised an easy life. He never said there wouldn't be a yoke at all. What does he say? He says, learn from me. Take my yoke. Learn from me. In verse 30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Hey, did you know that there's still a burden to carry, Christian? Like, getting saved doesn't mean you get to just set the pack down and be done. No, you set that pack down and pick up a different one. Now you're hauling a different burden. It's just trading one weight away for another weight. You're letting go of the weight of sin, the hard life that sin promises, and you're taking on the weight of righteousness, the hard life that Christ promises. So it's either or. Your life is going to be miserable no matter what. It's going to be hard. You're going to have difficulty, mind-breaking difficulty, no matter what. Whether you follow sin or you follow Christ, I can promise you it's going to be difficult. If you're not sure what a yoke is a harness for two. It's a harness. And it connects, in the most common scenarios, two animals, like two oxen. It's a yoke that is placed over the neck of two animals that connects the two. And Jesus says, I've got a yoke. My neck is through it. I've got an empty slot next to me. I am offering you to put your neck in there. And what happens when you're yoked to somebody is they're pulling you around now. Jesus is saying, let me pull you around. Put my yoke on. Yeah, I know you're really skittish about getting pulled around in life, but I promise you, you already are. Sin is pulling you around, just like dragging you behind the car. So let me drag you around through life. It'll be a lot easier. It'll be a lot more comfortable. Will it still be difficult? Of course it will, but this one's better. My yoke is easy compared to getting dragged behind the car. This yoke is actually a symbol of hard work. It really is. It's a symbol. It's symbolic of hard work and humble submission. That's what a yoke is. Both of those, hard work and humble submission, both of those are supposed to be hallmarks of true Christian faith. We should be known for two things, hard work and humble submission. Jesus, if we're yoked to him, we will be. So how do we know that we've come to Jesus in verse 28? How do we know? How can we know if we've truly come to Christ in verse 28, but by submitting to his yoke in verse 29? Again, life is going to be difficult no matter what, but Jesus would rather that your hardship come from serving him, not from refusing to. And it's your choice. Jesus says, take. First he said, come. Now he says, take. Take. So he's not going to force it. You have to take it. He's holding it out. The yoke is there, but you have to take it. You have to put it on. It's a decision that you must make. And I want you to notice one thing as we move forward here. It's his yoke that we're expected to wear. And it's his burden that we're expected to carry. So Jesus doesn't offer himself to you to help you carry your burden. Jesus doesn't offer himself to come alongside and let you pull him through your life by wearing your yoke. He says, it's my yoke, you put it on, I pull you around. It's my burden, you shoulder it and carry it where I say. And he says, if you do that, there's a second level of rest for you to be enjoyed. Come to me, I will give you rest. And in verse 29, take my yoke and you'll find rest. I think there's a lot of Christians that have come to Christ and they found an initial sort of rest and relief from the hard life of sin, but they have not yet put on the yoke of hard work and submission. And therefore, they still sense a restlessness in their soul because they haven't yet experienced the secondary rest that Christ promised only to those who take the yoke. It's a rest of surrender and obedience. A lot of people are Christian. Yes, they have faith. They believe in Jesus. All's well and good there. But they're only halfway to true, full rest because they won't submit, they won't surrender, and they're trying to pull Jesus around through life rather than letting Jesus pull them around. They want Jesus to carry their burden. They want Jesus to make life easier for them. And Jesus says, no, your job is to make really life easier for me. You help me carry the burden I've got. You do my work. A lot of people have experienced that initial rest and relief of salvation and still stand as strangers to the fullness of rest that Jesus promised here. They're like the Israelites of the Old Testament. You remember the book of Exodus. They were saved from the oppression of Egypt. Moses went in there, right? Dueled it out with Pharaoh. Finally, they leave. They part. The Red Sea splits in half, and they go through on dry ground. The sea recovers to its original, and they're safe on the other side. That's a picture of salvation. When you read the Old Testament and you read that, that's a picture of salvation and what it looks like. But what happened on the other side of salvation? Misery. Just wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, going in circles, going nowhere in life until they finally die. They never entered the promised land. They were supposed to go through. It should have taken 7 days. And 40 years in, they still weren't there and they died. They were supposed to go, not... How many... Is that you? You've gone beyond the Red Sea and you felt that initial relief, the salvific, oh, I'm safe from Egypt. It's over. Praise God. And then you got on with life. And it's really gone nowhere since. And it's kind of circular in its trajectory. It's sort of like chasing your tail. One relationship to the next relationship and they never work. And all that. One weekend to the next weekend and I keep getting drunk. And oh, one job to the next job and I can never really settle down. I'm always restless and I want something. I'm going back to school again. And I'm going to go back to school again. I'm going to change my major again. And I chase the educational circuit. Your life sucks and you don't want to say so because you know you're a Christian and you're supposed to be filled with joy. And you know you're not. Because you're unsurrendered and you want Jesus to take away your burden when really he's saying that you should accept his and you won't yoke yourself to him. You want him to wear your yoke so you can pull him around in life. Jesus will not budge. Though he's given you initial rest in verse 28, he will not give you rest for your soul until you take his yoke and carry his burden. And he is not playing games. He will not do it. You will die in the wilderness. 1 million Israelites prove it. He'll kill you too. He will let you chase your tail and wander around in life and be miserable until the day that you die. You will waste it all. That's your call. You don't want that to happen? Okay, then take his yoke. Stop pulling him around and let him do it to you. Pick up his burden. Embrace the difficult life Jesus has ordained for you to live to his glory, not yours. His glory. The Israelites of the Old Testament ended up being so miserable that they wanted to kill Moses and go back to Egypt. And I believe that there are many in the church that would love to murder and get their old life back. Why? Kill somebody just so I could have it back, back when it was easier, back when it was better. Why? Well, for the Israelites, it was because they had no faith. And I would say the same is true of anybody today who wants to do that. Cut ties and run, because there is no faith. Hebrews 4:3 says, God made an oath in anger that they would never enter his rest. So they were sentenced to 40 years of wandering. The rest of their life, they were sentenced to a life of going nowhere until it was finally over, until they died. Life sentence. Oh, terrible. Jesus has something more for us than a life sentence of misery. And yet, many insist on it because they won't take his yoke. And whose fault is it then? Are we going to blame God for the hard life we have to live? God, why are you making me wander? Hey, no. That ain't God's fault. Jesus said, come to me, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke, you'll find rest for your souls. It's on you. And it's quite possible that some of you in this room have enjoyed salvation only to quickly grow restless again. Quite possibly because you have refused to take Christ's yoke. You're afraid of full surrender. You trust him enough to get saved, but you don't trust him enough to live. And now you're in an awful, awful place that the Bible calls wilderness. And Jesus is going to leave you there. You won't find any more rest until you come to him, take his yoke, pick up his burden. And sadly, this is where a great, great, perhaps majority of God's people are going to spend their whole life. I want to read to you a section from Hebrews chapter 3. You don't need to turn there. But the Holy Spirit says this. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts like they did. In the day of trial in the wilderness, like the Israelites of old, where your fathers tested me, God says, they tried me, they tested me, and they saw my works for 40 years. That's why I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So the passage continues, beware, brethren. And I say this to you, beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Jesus said, come and I'll give you rest. Did you experience rest, initial relief from the hard life of sin? Then hold fast the beginning all the way to the very end. And the only way you're going to do that is by taking the yoke and picking up the burden. Surrender your life to Christ. That is the only way. You're a Christian? Great. Are you a disciple? Are you in? Are you ready to go the length with Christ? Yoke yourself to Him. Let Him pull you around wherever He wants to go. Are you willing to go where you get pulled? As reluctant as your flesh is and will be, will you do it anyway? Are you going to let Jesus call the shots, or are you going to be in control? Because I'll tell you this, for those who think they're in control, they're not. They're not. God is doing it. And if you insist on doing things your own way, then God will refuse to give you the rest. He's in control of that. If you are reluctant even to come to Christ because you're not worn out and depleted enough and you still got a little bit of kick left in you, He ain't going to save you and He ain't going to reveal God to you. He'll wait until you are broken, worn out, depleted, overloaded. And yet Jesus speaks to the heart of heart, to the unrepentant, to the citizens of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, and says, I have mercy for you still. Come to me. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke, and you'll find rest. This morning, Lord, we come before you with a soul, each one of us, that is either at rest this morning or not. There is no middle ground. We have either come to you and experienced a knowledge of God that has been granted to us through Jesus Christ, an intimate understanding and a personal relationship, one that goes beyond church attendance and Christian religion, one where we know you and you know us. We have either experienced that relief by coming to you or we have not. And beyond that, Lord, we have either experienced the rest of taking upon ourselves the yoke you've offered and picking up the burden that you have given, or we haven't. It's one or the other. And some of us may have experienced the first half and not the second. And we're in the middle somewhere, wandering, and we aren't sure, Lord, what to do about it. Well, the answer is clear. Jesus has extended once again His mercy toward us, saying it could change today. And today, if you hear His voice, may we respond those of us who have yet to come to Christ, may we receive this as an invitation that is beyond all other invitations. To come to Jesus for salvation from the burdensome sin that we carry, the restless conscience that we're bothered by, the life that never seems to go anywhere. May we come to you today. For those who have experienced that, but are still reluctant to let you call the shots, I pray that today we would choose your yoke and that we would be like Christ one day, thanking you, Father, for doing what seemed good to you. Even though it might not seem good to us, certainly doesn't at first, but anybody who's been pulled around by Christ's yoke is thankful for it, because it saves us from so many dangerous paths that we would have chosen had it not been for him. It saves us from so much heartache that we would have experienced had we not been yoked. Lord, I thank you for the burden I carry and for the yoke I wear. May we walk forward with you, doing your will and enjoying your rest. Let's all stand.